Hebrews and the first chapter. This will be a well-worn part of your Bible before this year is over. I hope it will. I'll do my part if you'll do yours. Book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin to read at verse 4. And I'm going down through the 14th verse. This is right in a sentence here, but be that as it may, I'm going to plunge in. Verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For, to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, now, some of you are reading an inadequate text there. Some of you have the King James. Some of you are reading the NIV. It should not be, and again, it should be, and when he again brings, we're going to see that. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. He's not simply repeating himself in terms of the incarnation. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, we're going to look to God the Spirit to drive this passage deep into our hearts, make an indelible impression upon us, and see something of the superlative nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll do that a little later on. You getting your thoughts? Do you have a word of praise and thanksgiving that you would render to us tonight? Do you have that ready yet? All right, if you haven't, just mark these down. Let me go from the bottom of my list up. Ladies, Tuesday morning we will finish the book of Hebrews at 9:30. This has been a six-week series and surveying, actually 5 weeks. We survey the entire book of Hebrews. So you get a head start, or at least those who are there in that class on Tuesday morning, we have the sweep of the book. And with that, we have a decided advantage of those who've been unable to attend and who will have to make up for that some other way. Celebrates a heart that knows the Lord. That's think about these first readers of Hebrews. This is their problem. The problem with these Hebrew Christians is that they have lost a full, clear vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were lapsing spiritually. And we're going to see through this book of Hebrews that the way you draw back lapsing, indifferent, drifting Christians is that you draw them back with a full picture of Jesus Christ and all of His greatness. And that is the book of Hebrews. I'm going to need your help this evening, and we have enough where I think we can do it in the following way. I want to distribute some verses out among us tonight. Maybe just if a group of five, maybe 10 groups of five, just take this verse. In other words, here's what I'd like for you to do. I have some verses I'd like to distribute. So just let me have little clusters of five. They can be any five people, and then one out of that five, a little later on at the end of this chapter one, one of you can contribute by either reading the passage or telling us what that passage is going to contribute. It'll be quite obvious when we get there what your verse will have to do with the with the message and the conclusion. So here are the verses. I'm going to give you a few minutes to read them too, right here at the outset. So I need five hands. Five hands, please. On Galatians 3:19. Just any five people. All right, good. Five. You five will look up Galatians 3:19, so go to it. Go on and look at Galatians 3:19 and chew on it a little bit. All right. You at the end of the list, I won't have as much time as those at the beginning of the list, but here. Acts 12. Yes. No, they were all over the place. Just any five anywhere. Just I want to make sure that everybody's got a verse. Acts 12, verses 5 through 7. What five would like to look that up? Anywhere around. All right, good. All right, just want to make sure it's fully covered. Okay, third one. Acts 8, 26. Give me another five. Yes, thank you. Well, that's a perky five back there. They've raised their hands on several of them. 1 Corinthians. All right, I've got my fourth group now. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. Give me another five. All right, good. Okay. Remember what verse you volunteered on now. All right, number five. Acts 27, 23. 27, 23. Give me another five. All right, there we go. Thank you. And Acts 5 and 19. Acts 5, 19. Give me another five. Another five. Acts 5, 19. All right. I think some must be volunteering twice. All right. All right, good. Acts 5, 19. Seventh. We've got 10 of these now. Number seven. Psalm 34, 7. Psalm 34, 7. Give me five. All right. Thank you. I see two. I see three. All right. I know it's covered. Eighth group. Eighth verse. Luke 15, 10. Who'll take that? Give me five. Luke 15. All right. Beth, I've seen your hand several times. All right. Luke 15, 10. Number nine. Oh, there's a lot on this one. 1 Corinthians 11, 10. I'll just take 1 Corinthians 11, 10. Do I have five? Give me five. 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Elsie, Madge. All right. 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 10. And last, Luke 16, 22. Luke 16, 22. Yes, Mike, I see that lonely hand. Yes. 16:22 of Luke. Now, you get that verse, you read it. Those of you who got raised your hand right at the outset, you've had time to look it over. We're going to come back to that a little later on. So, I'll give you a little bit of time to do that. I don't want you distracted while we're starting out in Hebrews here. Okay? I'll show you a picture while you're doing that. Hebrews. All right, let's look screenward. Book of Hebrews is going to help us to understand what? Let's approach the book just for a minute from the standpoint of a theological position. The book of Hebrews is going to help us to understand some of the dynamics of this phase, this tense of our salvation, the process tense. We are being saved. Being saved. This issue is one of sanctification in process. Being changed. To whom is this offered? Christ's disciples. The basis, faith plus obedience. Works, deeds. How often? Lifetime process. Action, progressive. There it is. You can see it in terms of this line representing a movement up to the time of reward. Bringing on down to the... Let's bring it to the actual, to the Hebrews themselves. They were lapsing. They were drifting and neglecting their salvation. They were being seduced by this apparent security and tradition, protection of Judaism. The persecution they were experiencing, the difficulties associated with Christianity, were bringing great pressure to bear upon them to neglect and therefore to neglect their salvation and to fall into a state of lethargy, dullness, spiritual dullness. Some were forsaking the assembly. You think Baraka needs this? It sure does. I can give you a list of believers who are neglecting their salvation and who are neglecting who the evidence is. They neglect constantly. They neglect constantly the assembling of themselves. That's just one symptom. They neglect the assembling of themselves with other believers, and there is spiritual neglect going on. The book of Hebrews is going to be right on in helping us address this, both for those empty seaters and for the full seaters, all of us. So there is the book of Hebrews, and I want to call your attention also to the letter that I read this morning. The letter that there are those of you who are here tonight or with us this morning, I will explain that. I read a letter this morning, a letter which I was given permission to read and to use, Beth was as well, which calls attention to a woman who had fallen into despair over her marriage. So far had she fallen into despair, she was thinking of suicide. She came back to spiritual realities by understanding exactly what that would involve, what forfeiture that would involve. A significant loss. It would be a loss of salvation. What I mean by that? To lose the gift of salvation? No. To lose rewards? Yes. And we are right in the middle of Hebrews when we make that statement, because that is where the writer of Hebrews hammers away at this. Listen, you have this to gain in your inheritance with Jesus Christ. You have this to gain by ruling and reigning with Him through faith, in faithful service. But you can forfeit your rewards. We're going to have a very good look in the book of Hebrews as to exactly how much you can lose and still keep your salvation, and it's not something to look forward to. So we can say, that would be a startling sermon title, wouldn't it? How to Lose Your Salvation. You understand how I'm using that? Now, I'm not, any of you Arminians out there who think you can lose the gift, I'm not talking about that. You can't lose the gift, but you can lose the rewards. The first major section of the book of Hebrews begins at verse 4. That's where we're going to pick up this evening. And it runs down through the 18th verse of the second chapter. Now, let me give you this. Let's take this bird's eye view for just a minute. He goes right into the first major unit of the book. He begins by showing the superiority of Christ to what? To whom? Angels. Angels had a very high prominence in Judaism. Their theology, they gave a great deal of attention and discussion to the angels. What is the writer of Hebrews going to do? He's going to take angels and compare them to Jesus, the son of David, and show the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Now, to get more specific, in our passage tonight, in verses 4 through 14, you can talk back to me here. I just want to be sure that you've got some kind of feel for this passage. What are some of the impressions that you get from looking at verses 4 to 14? While you're getting those impressions, if you you need to freshen up, notice that this particular section on showing the superiority of Christ to angelic creatures, angelic beings, it is interrupted at verse 1 of chapter 2. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to look at that we interrupt this program to bring you a special news bulletin. Because what verses 1 to 4 will do will be the first of five of these exhortations, warnings, if you will, and they are significantly placed through the book. And it will be a pause to remind the readers of what they are forfeiting in view of what he has just said. Now, what are your impressions of verses 4 to 14? Chuck? A good observation. Did you hear that? That he goes to the Old Testament and he documents this, which the assumption here is obviously what? That he's assuming that the Old Testament is revered highly by his readers. And that to go to that and to state that case based upon the Old Testament should be enough to settle it with them. It's the means of calling them back to where they ought to be. All right? Well, that's a good thing you answered that, Chuck, before you had to leave. All right. Yes? Angels are created beings. Ray is reminding us that they are created beings. What else? Any other impressions? I want Dan. All right. He's done something which no angel could ever do. They're totally inadequate to carry this out. What else? Verses 4 to 14. What? Yes, Charlotte? All right. All right. I'm gonna fish a little while. I want to notice anything else. What particular title for the Lord Jesus Christ is critical here, or is very, very important? Yes, Son. As a matter of fact, everything in these 14 verses really pivots around the fact that Jesus Christ is referred to as huios, not technon. Two words for Son in the Greek, technon, huios. Technon, that one who is generated. Jesus is never referred to as technon. He's not generated, not created, not the biological offspring, not made by God. He is referred to as huios, in the sense of having been adopted. Now, this passage also is very important. Let me give you a key concept to help you with this passage in the entire book of Hebrews. And it is the failure to understand this concept, which has resulted in these kingdom halls distributed around the world, is part of their problem. They do not see this because of the veil that's over their eyes. That what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is not laboring to demonstrate the superiority of the deity of Christ. That's a given. He is not having to go through these passages to show that in Jesus' deity, he really proved out deity. That is, deity really put it on the line and deity came through. Well, it's no sweat when it comes to deity. What is the fact that raises this passage to its to the sublime level where Christ is so exalted and praised, and we should so praise Him? And the Father exalted Him, graduated Him. It is, maybe I ought to hold that for just a minute. Do you think you know what that is? All right, well, hold it. I'll call your attention to it when we get to the passage, and we need to do that right now. Let us look. Let us look at it in this way. The writer of Hebrews goes and takes seven quotations from the Old Testament. Seven passages. You have a marginal Bible. You underscore them. You can see them as we go. We'll mark them as we proceed. He shows that Jesus Christ is better than the angels because for five reasons. Number one. Reason number one, verse 5. Because of Christ's eternal sonship. Well, let's look at verse 4, though. That's a transition verse, and I'd like for us to look at it for a moment as in process of going to the issue of verse 5. Where he has shown these superlatives concerning Christ in verse 3, he then says, I'm at verse 4, having become as much better than. This is a very important word in the book of Hebrews. 13 times we're going to see this comparison, this superlative statement. Better than, and here better than the angels. He has inherited. that the person of Christ in his incarnation is who is in view here. You remember the question I asked you about 3 minutes ago? What issue is it about the person and work of Christ that causes this, the writer of Hebrews, to bring us up to our eyes and focus upon the sublime nature of what Christ has done? The success of deity to go through the process of the incarnation? Here it is. That it is in the incarnation Jesus Christ took a human body. He took a human body and he did what Adam did not do. Adam forfeited dominion, rule over the creation. Jesus Christ came with a human body, took a human body, and was successful in living out his life under the law, perfect obedience to the law, going to the cross with this body, going into the grave, and guess what he came out with? Guess what came? A glorified human body, a first in human history, a first. So when he says he has inherited a more excellent name, he is speaking of Christ not as having had to prove something as a demagogue, not as the Jehovah's Witnesses have this. You know, they'll talk about Christ as God. They will talk about him as superior and supreme and wonderful. They will throw bouquets at him. But you've got to press them. He's not a demigod. That is, he is not some half-god, lesser god. He is God himself in essence, God the Son. The issue here in verse 4 is that he has inherited, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the public declaration of his sonship, of the eternal sonship, which was declared at the resurrection. We're going to look at that more in a moment. He obtained, inherited, and a more excellent name. And I think the name is quite clear as to what he means. That name is when he was declared Son. Not in reference to his deity, but in reference to his glorified humanity. Son. Successful redemptive work. Well, now we're ready to look particularly at verse 5. Let's do that. For to which of the angels did he ever say... Now, you will need to look carefully at this word, which. It's the singular. To which individual angel did he ever say? Do you know why I'm calling attention to that? Because, as we will see, angels are referred to as the sons of God in Job 1:6. But he uses the singular, tini, T-I-N-I, tini. When he says, for to which individual angel did he ever say, to which one did he say, Son of God? Answer, none. Not to any angel did he ever make this statement. So, let us see. Here's the quote. Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. I have three statements here that... if you're taking notes, go right on to jot these down. And while you're doing that, I'd like for us all now to go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back and let's look at the text that the writer of Hebrews takes and uses to make his quote. I would like to do this with every text that we go through in Hebrews. I don't know that I will choose to do that, but I will take some of them. Let's do that with here at the outset. Let's go back to the Old Testament to Psalm 2. Hold your place in Hebrews and go back to Psalm 2. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from this psalm, and this passage is used here, and as I'm going to show you, it's used also in another very important place, a place that will show us in no uncertain terms to what event this is referring. But come to Psalm 2 now. I begin reading at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens Alas, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, now this verse 6 is really the centerpiece of this entire psalm, this coronation psalm, along with Psalm 1, really stands at the gateway to the entire psaltery, all 150 psalms. Very important. Focusing upon the return of the king, the coming of the king to establish his rule. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee." There is a time anticipated here, which will be a recognition of Christ's eternal sonship, and it will be declared, it will be given public notice. At what event? What event is the occasion for the Father to make this declaration? To know that, we have to go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. I mean, this passage simply confirms it. Psalm 2 and verse 2:7 state it. But now look at Acts 13 and 33. "Today I have begotten thee." Acts 13 and 33. Paul is preaching. Paul, trained in the school of Gamaliel, knew his Old Testament, and now proceeds to interpret this psalm in relation to the following event. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Now, you may come back to Hebrews. Hebrews and the first chapter in the fifth verse. I want to call your attention to these three facts. That what he is saying is that to no individual angel, did the Father ever declare that you are my son. But to God the Son, he did so say that. Because in designating him as son, it speaks of him as the Davidic heir, the greater son of David, who is entitled to ask God for dominion over the whole earth. Then he quotes another passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 14. I'm going to have to ask you to go back there. Go back to 2 Samuel 7 and 14. You know, you really cannot have a good grasp on the Old Testament if you are ignorant of the great covenants of the Old Testament. Going back through the covenants with Abraham, well, Noah and Abraham, David and the New Covenant. Look in 2 Samuel 7, and you have one of three places where the Davidic covenant is explained or is laid out for us. This is that special agreement into which God entered with David, speaking to him here in the context of David's desire to build the temple. But God denied him the request, and it would be to his son who would be given the privilege of building the temple. But the Lord has a promise for David that he gives to him. In view of the circumstances, the temple and his son, I will begin at the verse 8, and I'm going to jump around and then I'll have to read consecutively verses 12 to 16. But notice verse 8, 2 Samuel 7. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. David, this is what I have done for you. Now come with me. He track on down to verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice what David is promised here. Actually, David is going to be promised three things as a part of this covenant. Posterity, offspring. He can count on this. A throne, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Key on that. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. He's promised a posterity. He is going to have a son who is going to inherit the throne. However, that son, who will partially fulfill this, will not be the complete fulfillment of this, for it is going to remain that the greater son of David will have to fulfill this passage. Go on with me. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, watch something here. If David is to have an eternal throne, house, and kingdom, then what does that say of his descendant? You get that? Can it be Solomon? It'd be Solomon. If David is to have an eternal home, a throne, house, and kingdom, then what does that say of his heir, of his descendant? He must be eternal. It is this that the writer of Hebrews picks up on. You see, well, to know the Bible and to know these details, and I think sometimes we're careless when we come to the Bible. We really don't look and stop and think and examine. We should take note from the writer of Hebrews that we must give the utmost scrutiny in looking at the passage. And you know, you can go through a lifetime looking, examining, and studying, and things will remain. There'll be questions that'll just hang in your mind for weeks and months and years, and then one day a light will come on. That's the marvelous thing about looking in the Word of God. There's always something that lights are always coming on, no matter how deep, how long, how hard you study the Bible. Well, let's go back to the book of Hebrews now. Having seen that in what he has said in that Davidic covenant, come back with me to what he is saying in these two verses. Or in verse 5. He quotes two passages. Jesus acquired a human body at the resurrection. So he then quotes this, having said, "Today have I begotten thee." Not generated here. I checked out the interlinear, my Jehovah's Witness interlinear testament. Young man gave me years ago. I taught a Greek class, and he signed up for this Greek class. And he knew that I was not a party to his belief, but he wanted to study Greek. And as a gesture of gratitude, he gave me his Greek New Testament, Jehovah's Witness special. And I noticed in that interlinear that they have under this word genao here, begotten, genao, they have generated. You understand the significance between generated and not generated. That Jesus was not generated. This is saying that the begotten here, by the way, you'll notice this little code that I have here. Some of you may choose to mark your Bibles this way. You can key on some very movement of verbs and tenses. That is PF for perfect. That is A for active voice. That's I for the indicative mood. What I want you to see is that PF, perfect tense. Look at the way the writer has constructed this statement. Have begotten, perfect tense. Something that occurred in the past with combining results up through the present, he's focusing upon the eternal nature of this begottenness. That God the Father has declared at the resurrection
that here is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and he is now exalted to my right hand, as we're going to see in verse 13 as he concludes this with a quote from Psalm 110:1. That here is my Son who now has this glorified human body, who therefore I place in the position of dignity and power and authority. Why? Because deity had to prove something? No, because of what glorified humanity now comes through with, and therefore is the promise of our dominion and rule with him in the kingdom, and forever and ever as the kingdom merges with eternity. See what he's doing with these readers? He's showing them the grand scheme of it all and the superlative nature of Jesus Christ. Come back to your senses, you who would dabble in these temporary, in these minuscule things of life, these small little details to which you are drawn. Come back and get the sweep of it all and see the magnificence of Jesus Christ and be taken with him. Get your life back in perspective. This book of Hebrews is, every word just seems to reach out and punch you right in the nose spiritually with this. Look at Jesus Christ. Well, if we don't make better speed than that, we won't get through this. But I thought that's the way it would be on this first section. Because I wanted to show you the technique of the writer, what he's doing in lifting these quotes to make his point. What's the second reason that the writer gives for the superiority of Christ to the angels? It is this: because of Christ's second advent. You with me now? It's the sixth verse. And when he again brings... You remember when we had our reading a moment ago? I called attention to some who may have a text, the King James or the NIV. Doesn't it read as if it's referring to the incarnation here? I do not think that is the correct rendering. If you would like the reasons, I can give them to you briefly. The word again is an adverb. The way the word again functions here in relation to the verb, you know, adverbs modify adverbs and adjectives and nouns, and this particular adverb functions here, palin is the word, that this is, it should be constructed in the following way for two reasons. Because first of all, the connection or the relationship that it has in the verse itself to the word bring, and the tense of the verb, when he again brings, that the tense of the verb, an aorist tense, referring to point in time, historical event. Here is the point. When he again, second coming, brings the firstborn, prototokon, rank, referring to rank, into the world, oikumene. Our word ecumenical comes from this word, inhabited earth. This is not cosmos here. Not the word cosmos or ionos, age, but oikumene, inhabited world. He says, let all the angels worship him, God the Son. What he's saying, to which, are the angels going to be worshipped? Not on your life. Jesus Christ is going to receive worship and praise from them. Look with me at Revelation 5. I'll show you one little window into this scene, which is going to go on in eternity. But here is one picture of this kind of thing of which he's referring. And I'm looking at Revelation and the 5th chapter and verse 11. John sees into heaven here in this vision. And he says, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the angels will, the heavens will reverberate with their voices. Now, you know, I think angels must have some special capacity for singing. I know that when God created the anointed cherub, that super angel of all angels who in his fall we know as Diabolos or Satan, that in Ezekiel he is said to have had a voice like a pipe organ. I'm paraphrasing, but he had a beautiful voice. Angels have on occasion at the birth of Christ there to sing glory to God in the highest. What must angelic voices sound like? What must they sound like? And then in eternity our voices will blend with them to sing. And have you ever been standing and singing when the singing was so good you just get goosebumps? It just your hair just stands up. It just, this is so great that this beautiful harmony, unfettered by any limitations of a fallen creation, and this beautiful crescendo of song goes up to the Lord and worships Him. And angels will offer that praise and glory to Him. That's where angels fit in. You see what the author is saying? Here he points out again that angels will so worship. I have called your attention to the passage that is quoted in verse 6 and then as we go into verse 7. Look with me at that. Let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, he says, well, we'll get another quote, but I had thought that I would take you back to Deuteronomy 32:43, and I, quite frankly, I have a little bit of a frustration here. I know I'm being very, we're working with some heavy stuff. And I see most of you are with me, and I can tell when you're not, usually. And you're with me. And I'm just a little frustrated because I know there are several levels at which we can work with these. And a level with which we could work at this is to go back to Psalm 97 and verse 7 and look at it in its context. And there is a matter that has to do with the text and in Deuteronomy 32:43 from which he quotes this. And again, he brings the firstborn and I'm just going to have to delete that. You'll have to chide me if you say, well, I should have done it. But I've worked through so many levels of this, I'm having to write on my feet here. I'm having to edit out some things. Maybe I shouldn't do that, but let's go with the third. All right, let's go to the verses 7 to 9. 7 to 9. I pull out my Hebrew text, and I pull out my Septuagint, and I look at the Greek text, compare it with the Hebrew text, and I find some things that are quite peculiar, and I think, well, should I stop and explain this to the congregation? And I want to illuminate the text, and I guess you'll have to leave it up to me to make judgment calls along the way on what to do and what not to do there. Look at verse 7. The third reason why Christ is superior to angelic creatures is because of His sovereignty, His rule. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, pneumata, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, what does this say about angels? They're butlers and they're maids. That's what they are. They are second grade clerks. They go to God's beck and call. They will do what He commands them to do. I think possibly there's a focus upon mutability. The wind, and then it dissipates. The fire burns, it dissipates. Mutable, temporary, a confined phenomena. But now notice what He says about the Son. Jesus Christ. But of the Son, he says, and he quotes Psalm 45 and 6 and 7, Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever, immutable, unchangeable, eternal in nature. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Scepter here is that symbol of ruling power. As He does rule and will rule forever in contrast to the angels who are bellhops. Go here. Do this. Thou hast, and in verse 9, continuing to quote from Psalm 45, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness in his incarnational work. That was characteristic of Christ. And will characterize his kingdom rule. Therefore, God, thy God, anointed thee with the oil of gladness. This is the oil of jubilation here. Celebration is the note here. That when he then will come one day as a result of his work through glorified humanity, and when his rule comes down to earth, there will be a celebration on earth. But he has already entered into that initial stage of celebration. For he says, therefore, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness, celebration, because of his work. I watched D-Day the other night. I had some work to do, and I came in, and I need to go out and do that work. But then I happened to notice the special on CBS on D-Day. I couldn't resist it. I watched it. And I was taken with I looked at the faces of that which the commentator, I've forgotten who it was saying that he thought that that was the happiest day in the history of the human race when the Allied troops came into Paris, France. The people were just ecstatic with celebration. Liberated from the Nazis, here come the American troops marching in. Well, they let de Gaulle come in first, like, you know, he had give him his day. But it just showed people were just dancing in the streets and hugging and kissing and throwing flowers. And interviewed one troop, one soldier, and he said, you know, the only blood that was drawn from him during the war, somebody threw a bouquet and hit him in the nose, and it caused his nose to bleed. And that's the kind of wound you'd like to come out of the war with. But he said he thought that this was probably the happiest day in the history of the world. Well, I'm here to tell you that here's the record of the happiest time in all of history. Right here. The most celebrated moment when he said that because when the kingdom becomes a reality and that throne becomes an earthly experience and merges on out with the eternal kingdom, he says that there is this oil of, and I'm looking at the word for gladness here. Some of you can pick up on this word. It's agaliaseos. It's another, the word for joy, which is celebration. Recognize the verb agaliao. Not charas, but agaliaseos. Celebration. Above thy companion, with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Now, I'm going to be talking to you about this word companions as we get on into the book of Hebrews. This is a very important word. We're going to see it in chapter 3 and 1 and 6 and 4 and 12 and 8. And this word, where's Rob? Rob, this is the word Dr. Rob Marker was talking about, metakoi. Rob and Stacy got into some real prime rib this week over at Birmingham. This is the word metakoi, which he was referring to. And this word is referring to believers. His companions are believers, not angels, who participate with him in his reign. And what we're going to see emerge in the book of Hebrews is that the readers of Hebrews, those first readers, and all of God's people who would flirt with the seductive power of drift away from the Lord had better stop to think of what they forfeit. They forfeit the privilege of ruling and of reigning with Christ. You'll be a dishwasher. You'll scrub floors in the kingdom. You won't get the 5 cities or the 10 cities of which Luke 19 speaks. You forfeit. You can get into heaven, as it were, by fire. We're going to see this word, metakoi, later on. These companions, those who reign with Christ. But here he's referring to them, believers who share in this reign. And thou, Lord, I'm getting ahead of myself with that reading. Look at the fourth reason why Christ is superior. Christ is superior to angels because of his status as creator. Here he quotes Psalm 102 and verse 25, 26, and 27. Thou, Lord. Now here's one of those places where I have to stop and scratch my head. Do I really take them into this? I might have to do this at the beginning of the hour next week when you're a little bit more fresh. But what I'm teasing you with here is this. The word Lord does not appear in the Hebrew text. You go back and look at the Hebrew text of Psalm 102 and verse 25, it does not appear. It appears in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of that. So there's a question. Now, wait a minute. Is this then just arbitrarily placed in the text? This word kurai, referring to Christ here. Christ is the Lord who spoke the heavens and the universe into existence. Well, I could just simplify it and to say it this way. God the Spirit is directing the writer of Hebrews to draw from the text and a proper deduction based upon, if you look at Psalm 102, if you look at it very carefully, and I did this week, so you have to take my word for it here. Well, you want to go home and check me out? Go ahead. But in Psalm 102, when you look in the context, you can see that the God the Son, or Yahweh the Son, is the one in view here. Kurai is a proper, is properly used here, because in the context of Psalm 102, in verse 16, he is thinking of the God the Son, because he's thinking of the one who will manifest his glory. You do not see God the Father. You do not see God the Son. You only see God manifested in God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And you look at that 16th verse, I'm convinced that's where the writer of Psalm 102 has in mind Kurai, Lord, here, which, as we can see through the Psalms and the prophetic nature of them, that there are those Psalms which often speak of David's life in a typical prophetic sense, that David's life, David's experience, is designed by God to project out and anticipate his greater Son, Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 102 and verse 16. There, I did it. I mean, we didn't go to Psalm 102. Will you accept that? That was the abridged edition of what took me about 3 hours to work on. And there, I just shot it in 2 minutes. But, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As you may take your pajamas and you fold them up and you put them away in the morning. As you may outlive suits of clothes, dresses, as styles change and as they wear out, you set them aside. The word picture is this. It's beautiful. Jesus Christ is going to outlive all of creation, and he will fold it up and set it aside, and he will go on existing forever. So when we want to look out at the universe and stand in awe of it, and to some extent rightly so, for it demonstrates the glory of God, never forget this, that it is by the word of Jesus Christ that everything that exists, and with a word from Christ, any of us could just be vaporized in a moment. He holds all the molecules together. What did we see a few weeks ago? The quarks. The very substance of matter, as we go from the atom to the proton and to that most... We can't even see it. We only see the consequences of it through technology that's beyond my understanding. But we only see the consequences of these basic building blocks of matter. And what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ will, he's going to outlive this entire creation until he then makes the new creation. He'll live on and on and on. He's speaking of the eternal nature of Christ. As a garment, they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will come to an end. Will not come to an end. Now, what the writer is going to do in Hebrews 13:8 is pick up on this and say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Speaking of that eternal nature of Christ, I called attention to this fact, and I think maybe we had better chew on it for just a moment. Everything around us changes, but Jesus does not. Don't you think that would have had special meaning to the readers of this book? Look around them. As they looked around them and saw their world and their security sources, as they define them, as they saw a world quickly changing, as they saw changes, and actually their world was falling apart around them, Christianity was increasingly coming in for a most wanted list. It was increasingly rejected by the establishment politicians. The state saw it as an enemy and an adversary. this caused uneasiness. They had not gone to the point of martyrdom yet. They had suffered some, but not martyrdom. They were in a precarious situation. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing them, listen, when you have your spiritual roots in Jesus Christ, He changes not. And no matter what happens around you, and you always have to cope with change, and it's not an easy thing to handle. But if you have your spiritual roots settled deeply in Jesus Christ, it gives you a stability, a continuity of life, a consistency, a firmness of conviction, a resiliency, an effectiveness, the likes of which no human being can ever experience other than those who find their roots deeply settled in Jesus Christ. Only there. You'll never get your security in any other place. Sunday morning, next week, security in Christ. I'll stop that. We'll go on then. Verse 13. Well, I've got something hanging here. That is, I need to say something about the 13th verse, and I have distributed these verses to you with the intention of going through something very important at this point. I'm going to put it off to next week. You who raised your hand and you who took those verses, will you jot your thoughts down on a piece of paper and just slip them right here in Hebrews? And we will start out next week. That will be our introduction to spiritual drifting, is that I will show you exactly how angels are ministering spirits. As you've already perhaps noticed in those passages, you're seeing that they have to do with what angels do for us. There are 10 things that angels are told, that we are told that angels do for believers. They are bellhops. They are maids and butlers, and we're going to see how. And then we're going to go into that warning and verse 4. I wish I could get every member on the roll at Baraka Bible Church out next Sunday night for this bell ringer, not through rhetoric, but through the text. Verses 1 to 4, the danger that's involved in neglecting your salvation. Well, let's go to prayer and go home. Our Lord, we thank You for the supremacy of our Savior, for the surety that we have in our foundation and our spiritual roots. Lord, not because we're worthy, but Father, we thank You because of the worthiness of Your Son. And Lord, for the hope and the promise that we have that we too shall have glorified bodies and can rule and reign with Him according to the faithfulness of our own service. Use us this week, O Lord, to be faithful heralds of the message that we've heard tonight. In Christ's name, amen.